you are aware that our study is in the book of James, but you are probably already aware. If you're not, you'll become aware of how often we appeal to the concepts that are in the book and the buttressing truth as it's taught in other places in relation to it. This evening, I want us to consider the significance of his words to us that he was writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. It raises the issue, and this is the question that we're going to be doing all of our discussing around this evening, and that is, how do we apply the teaching that James gave in his book to ourselves, given the fact that we don't belong to any of the 12 tribes? And this raises a greater question, and that is the whole area of application. It's been said that in the area that has the most widespread amount of heresy in it is not in the area of observation or interpretation, but in the area of application. That there's more heretical attempt, there's more heresy in trying to apply things than there is in observing what the Scripture says and perhaps even interpreting it. Now, in order really for the Word of God to have its divinely intended impact on us, we have to understand the importance of all three elements of study in the Scriptures. The first of those, and the most basic, is the issue of observation. Before we can get anywhere, we have to make some observations. And of course, the most fundamental level of observation is simply reading. This level of observation, though, is the most fundamental and the most easily abused requirement. Many times our reading is rapid and we think we saw what we thought we saw, but later when we check it out, we find out we didn't. So observation is a step that we don't want to miss. In a course in Bible study methods, Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary passed out a story about a guy who was being trained for something, I don't remember now what, but his professor assigned him the responsibility of taking a fish and just writing down everything he observed about it. So he took the fish and he wrote down what he observed, and when he came back to class, the teacher told him that he wanted 50 more different observations, and of course the student thought he had probably exhausted himself, but he went back and he observed more closely and came up with 50 more, and then he went back to class and the professor told him, now I want 50 more different ones. And what he was trying to do is to get the person to really consider, to observe. And he had to be very meticulous in observing in order to come up with this 100 and so some odd observations. Well, the same thing is true in any field, but it's particularly true in our study of the Scriptures, that many, many times the truth hinges on seeing some things in the text that we may not see. We may just go run over them too quickly or rapidly, and then as a consequence not really ever be able to move to the next step, which is interpretation. Now, there's a couple of things about interpretation that we need to understand. One of those is that interpretation shouldn't be confused with translation. Translation is simply trying to give the meaning in one language to another. Interpretation has to be done in every language. I mean, you know, if you're reading it in English, you still have to interpret the meaning of the English words that you're reading. And so interpretation is a different field than translation. And translation is a huge debate these days about what's a valid translation. And there's debate in the area of interpretation, too. We have this discipline in technical literature stuff called hermeneutics. You've heard that word before. But it's just the discipline of trying to figure out how we understand language, whether it's spoken, written, or whatever, and try to give some kind of a process that we can see occurring. And that's what they call the discipline of hermeneutics. Well, the application of the discipline is pretty automatic. When we talk to each other, when we read the daily newspaper, we have been trained all our lifetime to interpret what we're reading and hearing. I mean, it's automatic. It comes second nature. But there are some problems, and that's why misunderstandings come up. So interpretation has to come after detailed observation. So you observe all you can, and then you start trying to apply these principles of interpretation to what you've observed so that you can assign meaning to what you're reading. But the third step is what we call application. Maybe we could just put these up here. You have observation, which is the most basic. Then you have to have you have to give it meaning, which is interpretation. But then, when it comes to the Word of God, there has to be some sort of application, because the truth is denied its intended result if it's not applied. Truth that's learned and not applied has turned truth into an end in itself. And truth is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. God gave us the truth in order that we might know Him. And so He's the end, and the truth is the means to that end, knowing Him. And without application, we cut short this whole process. And actually, as a consequence of that, truth becomes an unwitting producer of death. Now, that may sound a little bit strange, but the Bible is pretty clear on the fact that people who hear and don't pay attention or don't learn or don't believe are actually held more responsible, and therefore the judgment is more severe on them. So you could say in that sense that truth is an instrument of death for them, simply because they stopped before the application stage. They didn't want to apply it in some way, even if they really did understand what it said. So these are the issues, and one of them is real frontal to us immediately in James, because of the way he addresses his readers as the 12 tribes. Now, enormous problems have been developed in our generation and in generations preceding us by what I call the multiple heresies of application. I don't know how many of you follow some of the more current efforts in evangelical circles. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, are you familiar with that verse? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. One of the Christian music artists has even written a song. They use it as the theme song of the National Day of Prayer, and this is their verse. And they talk about God's promise to heal America. Well, unfortunately, that's not a valid application of this text. There are all kinds of problems that come up when you start trying to make the promises God gave to Israel apply to America. It's been done, I mean, it's been attempted ever since the Puritans came over here. Because the people who came over here, by and large, were what we call covenant theologians. And they believed that the church was a spiritualized Israel, and that all the promises God gave to Israel were going to be realized by the church. And they came over here thinking of this new continent, in their eyes a new continent, not to the people who were already here, but in their eyes this new continent was a new Canaan. And they had this thing called manifest destiny, where they were given by God the right to come in here and kill off the Canaanites and set up the kingdom of God. And that's really, if you want to know the truth of it, that's really the historical background to Christian America. And this theology has been floating around now it's been floating around since the Reformation, and even before that, because the Roman Catholic Church had a lot of misunderstanding of eschatology too, because they really do believe and teach that the church is a spiritualized Israel. The promises that God didn't fulfill in Israel, He has fulfilled in the church, and so on. Well, that's not true. It's a false hermeneutic, and it's a misreading of the text. And the saddest thing about it is the hundreds and thousands of people who are flocking to that application of this text. And it isn't going to happen. Now, I don't have any problem with encouraging people to humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. But I don't have any confidence at all that the consequence of that will be God healing America, or anybody's land for that matter. If this was a valid application of the text, we could set up in every country in the world, we could ask the believers in that country to humble themselves and pray, and God would heal every land in the world. Every nation in this whole world would be healed that way, and we'd have the millennium. And it isn't going to happen. And one of the reasons is because that's a false application. Another one that I hear a lot is Hebrews 13:8. You know what it says? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know how that's used by way of application? It's one of the strongest charismatic support verses for the idea that you can be healed, or that your leprosy can be cleansed, or if you need a miracle. Because Jesus did miracles when he was here, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The observation's true. The text says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The interpretation that Jesus is the same, that he doesn't change, that he's immutable in his character and stuff, is also probably valid. Well, not probably. That's a valid interpretation of the text. But the application is that because he's immutable in his character, he will act the same way all the time. And that's simply not true. It's not true in any... I mean, you don't have to read very far in the book of Genesis to find out that God shifted the way he dealt with men through different eras of time. And the plain fact is, the very plain fact is, that Jesus has never, since he left, ever done what he did when he was here. There has never been, since the apostolic era, a time when everybody in a given area was healed. Just like that. And when Jesus was here, he did that. And besides that, I have a real problem when they say Jesus will do the same thing today that he's always done because he never changes, when I read about Ananias and Sapphira. How come they never use that verse when they talk about that? We'd all be dead. It should be pretty apparent that the application of Hebrews 13:8, that we can expect him to act in the same way just because he never changes in his character, simply won't hold water. They're just enormous places. I had a phone call 2 or 3 years ago from a young lady who was a phone representative for an organization that wanted to promote the listening to the Word of God through audio tapes. And they were making this big push trying to get churches everywhere to encourage their people to buy these Bible on cassette sets. And they were making them, as, you know, relatively cheap. They weren't trying to make a lot of money on them. They were just trying to get people to commit to spending 15 or 20 minutes every day listening to the scriptures being read to them. And the tapes were well done and all that. But this young lady, whatever ministry she was representing, they had decided that one of the things they wanted to do was to call the pastors that were in these churches and pray with them. Well, I'm a little uncomfortable about some of that kind of stuff. But, you know, she caught me off guard and on the phone. So she just asked if I had any requests that we could pray about. And at that time, one of my best friends in Nebraska was dying of liver cancer. So I just mentioned him, that he had cancer and he was dying. She said, well, healing is the bread of the children, so let's pray for his healing. I thought, oh, where'd she get that? And then I discovered it, Matthew 15. You remember the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite that came to Jesus, and he wouldn't even answer her, and his disciples said, send her away. She's ragging us to death. And he said, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and fell on her face before him, and she said, Lord, help me. He says, it's not right to throw the bread of the children to the dogs. I mean, can you imagine saying that to anybody? Jesus just said it to her. It's not right to throw the bread of the children to the dogs. She said, that's true, Lord. But even the dogs get to go under the table and get the crumbs. And he said, woman, your faith is very great. Be it done unto you according to what you want. And her daughter was healed instantaneously of her demonization. She was possessed of a demon. But this lady, from some flaw of observation and interpretation, had decided that the text in application meant that the bread of believers was health. And the sad thing was, I mean, she believed that. But she didn't believe it with a grain of mustard seed on a legitimate basis, because my friend died. And Jesus said, if you believe with a grain of mustard seed, it'll be done to you. So even though she was convinced her theology was right, it was wrong. So it's not a minor issue that we deal with when we come to the scriptures and say, how does this apply to me? Because it's one thing to read it. It's one thing to observe it. You know, make 150 observations from James chapter 1, verse 1. That's one step. Then interpret it. What does he mean? What's he referring to? And you interpret it in a historical, grammatical context, you know. But then you have to say, well, how do I apply what he's saying? That's what I want us to be thinking about. Probably we won't get through it all this evening, but I do want us to be thinking about it. And part of the answer is, first of all, understanding the terms that he used. Last week we belabored the fact that James identified himself as a slave to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we dealt with this whole issue of himself calling himself a slave. And we talked a little bit, or maybe more than a little bit, about how that affects our understanding of the things he has to say. Because if we don't share his attitude, we probably won't share his convictions. And if we don't share his convictions, we won't understand his words. I mean, James obviously saw being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ as a characteristic that he wanted the people to emulate. And so hermeneutically, even understanding what he's saying is partly conditioned on the relationship we sustain to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not servants, if we're not slaves of the Father and the Son, then our understanding of what they have to say will be colored by our rebellion. And normally, understanding that's colored by rebellion is misunderstanding. Just to give you an example, one of the biggest, or maybe I've already said this, earlier, you're going to hear everything I have to say so over the course of however much time God gives us. But at one point, my kid brother, Kelly, some of you know him, was struggling with the issue of Paul's doctrine of predestination and election. And who hasn't wrestled with that, except the people who simply won't? I'm not going to think about that. But anyway, of those who are willing to think about it, who hadn't struggled with the implications and what does it mean and all that? And I just told Kelly, I said, look, if that concept bothers you, you haven't understood it. Because when you look at where Paul refers to it, it's always in a context of extraordinary confidence and rejoicing and high praise. And I said, if you don't have high praise in your heart to God, when you come away from studying that, you don't understand it yet. So just keep studying it until you praise, until it comes to praise. And I believe it. I believe that if you don't have the kind of response to the scriptures that God intended for you to have, you haven't understood it yet. And I think that that's part of James's understanding when he identifies himself as a slave. He understands that you cannot understand God if you have a rebellious heart. And that's the only alternative to being a slave, is to be a rebel. So that's part of it, is understanding the terms of address that he used when he called himself a slave. But on the other hand, we also have to understand what he meant when he said the 12 tribes were scattered abroad. I don't think there's any way that you can get around the fact that the 12 tribes is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. I just don't think you can get around that. I know that there are groups out there who believe that they're part of the 144,000, or they're going to be, but if you ask them, well, which tribe are you in, they don't have the foggiest, because they've spiritualized it clear out of meaning. It doesn't mean anything anymore, but the 12 tribes is a reference to I don't think there's any way to get around the fact that it's a reference to Israel, which means that it's a reference to the Jews. And the dispersion, it depends there on whether you understand him writing to the Jews who've been dispersed by dispersions that were created by the Babylonian and Assyrian and Alexandrian captivities, where Israel was just run over and scattered all over, and they ended up all everywhere, Egypt and all points north and west and south of there, or whether you understand the dispersion in relation, as I intimated several weeks ago, to the dispersion in Acts, where the persecution broke out at the stoning of Stephen. And the reason why I consider that the dispersion that he's addressing is simply because not only is he obviously writing to Jews, but he's also obviously writing to Jewish Christians, because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal faith. So he's writing to believers, people who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, that he is the Christ. So this is where part of the rub comes in what way do James's words to the 12 tribes apply to us, who are not of the 12 tribes? Now, in order to clarify even further this 12 tribes business, I don't believe that that just means Israel in the general sense. If you look over at Romans chapter 2 briefly, Paul made a specific point of addressing people who were called Jews. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, if you bear the name Jew, rely on the law and boast in God, so on. And then he says in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, in what sense is circumcision not outward in the flesh? I mean, isn't circumcision circumcision? Isn't fleshly circumcision circumcision? Well, sure it is. Well, isn't a person who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a Jew? Well, sure he is, but apparently not. Because verse 29 says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Now, what Paul is doing here is not spiritualizing. He is not. But what he is doing is bringing in the fuller definition. Who is it that identified the Jews as the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made the claim, because I'm offspring of Abraham, I'm going to heaven when I die? It was literalists who were legalists, and they didn't want to accept God's definition of terms, so they just externalized everything. And they said, I've got it made because I'm an offspring of Abraham. I'm circumcised. But I want you, in harmony with that, to look over at Matthew chapter 15 and look at something that Jesus said. Now, we really are studying in James. But I want you to notice something that Jesus said in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, Jesus had been jumped on because his disciples were eating in a careless manner without washing their hands, which was a big no-no according to the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the Pharisees and the scribes had crawled all over Jesus for his disciples' casual approach to their responsibilities before God. Jesus did not defend his disciples' attitudes, but he didn't let the Pharisees get away with anything. He turned around and called them hypocrites because they didn't understand the basic principle, which the disciples didn't understand either, but the basic principle was, according to verse 11, not that which enters into the mouth defiles the man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And the disciples didn't understand that. Verse 15, Peter says, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding too? Don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? Now, the point that I'm wanting to make from this, and I think the point that Jesus was trying to make, is that men, since Genesis chapter 3, have been notoriously guilty of trying to drive a wedge between what they do and why they do it. And they want God to deal with them on the basis of what they've done, but not on the basis of why. So that everybody can go around with a lustful eye and still claim not to be an adulterer. Or they can go around with a hate-filled heart and still say, I never murdered anybody. And the reason why they want that is because it's easier to control your actions than it is your attitudes. And what Jesus is trying to get these people and his disciples to recognize is, look, with God, you're dealing with motivation first. And therefore, nothing you ever do ever defiles you. Because you're already defiled by the time you act if your motive is wrong. And that's what he was saying to the disciples. Don't you understand? You're not defiled by the things you do. You're defiled by the attitudes that have produced those things, the motives of the heart. And God sees the motive, and immediately you're defiled if the motive's wrong. It doesn't matter whether you're praying on the street corner, which is a fairly good activity in some regards. I even have a problem with encouraging our young people to meet at the pole for a big prayer meeting when Jesus said, when you pray, withdraw into your own closet and don't do it in front of men as a showy display. So whether you agree with me on that point or not, praying is typically considered a good action. But what's motivating it? What's driving it? And God sees what's driving. And so when Jesus was here, he blasted the Pharisees for standing on the street corner and praying. Because he said, the reason you're doing that is to be noticed by men. You don't care if God hears you or not. And so, the principle that both Jesus and Paul in Romans 2 taught is that the real issues with God are the fuller definition of what makes a Jew, and that is heart and. And so when he talks about the 12 tribes in James 1, James is not talking simply about descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have believed like Abraham believed, and therefore they are truly of the 12 tribes. God is not going to accept somebody as one of the members of the 12 tribes of Israel if they don't believe like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob believed. Paul makes that point very clear in Romans 4 and Galatians also. So, the question still remains though. They're still Jewish. I mean, it's still the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a physical descendancy plus or coupled with faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes a true Israelite. And by the way, that's why Jews for Jesus and a lot of these organizations that are ministering to Jewish people these days simply call themselves a fulfilled Jew or something along that line. Yeah, because they've finally come to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And until you have come to the faith of the progenitor of your race, you may be physically descended. But when the Pharisees said, we're the descendants of Abraham, Jesus said, you're of the devil. You're the descendant of the devil. He's your father. And how did he do that? On the basis of what? Their attitude that resulted in their actions. So when we look at who James is writing to, we're looking at a community of faith, people of a Jewish heritage descended directly from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who also believe like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the circumcised believers of Galatians fame. But how are we supposed to apply what he says to those people, the 12 tribes? Well, let me ask you this. I don't recommend watching horror shows, movies. I don't think it's healthy for believers to do that, but you may not share that conviction. If you don't, then you've watched some and you'll identify with this example. I've seen a few myself. When you're watching one of these movies that's designed to frighten you, let me see if I can think up a scenario real quick. Okay, you're a helpless woman, no weapon, you don't know martial arts, and there's a stalker after you, and you've been forced into perhaps a place in your home where there's no way you can get away, and you know the music is going, and it's designed to create this emotional stuff because music does that. Why is it that we sit there a little bit tense too? And how come when the glass breaks, we jump? What causes that? I'll tell you. It's caused by our identification with her. The same thing if you were on the reverse. If it were a good thing to be a stalker, and you thought it was a good thing to be after this victim, you'd be identifying with the stalker, and you wouldn't respond like that. Because whoever it is you identify with is what causes your response. Well, that's part of the answer to the question, how do we apply what James writes to the 12 tribes? One of the things that will have to happen for a legitimate application is to answer this question. Am I supposed to identify with the writer and his readers in a one-on-one way? I mean, that's what the folks are doing, like Bill Bright and some of these guys that are promoting this 2 Chronicles 7:14. What they've done is they've moved themselves right into the nation of Israel, and they've identified with the people that God was talking to Solomon about. And they've said, we're one with them, and therefore that promise is for us. That's how they did it. Well, when we look at James 1:1, I've already made a case for the fact that we should identify with James as the writer simply because he chose to identify himself with what I would call a universal self-description, without which no one can really walk with God. I mean, if James had called himself an apostle, I'd have to identify James with God and the authority that comes through an apostle, and I wouldn't be able to identify with James because I'm not an apostle. Now, I know some preachers who do identify with the apostles, and they think they have that kind of authority, and they wield it, you know, but it's not true. To be able to identify with an apostle, you've got to be an apostle. If James had identified himself as the brother of Jesus in a literal physical connection because Mary, you know, how they can promote this idea that of the Immaculate Conception just beyond me. The scripture is so plain on that. But nonetheless, if he had identified himself as a son of Mary, the half-brother of Jesus, there'd be distance between me and him because I'm not. Oh, I could spiritualize it and say, yeah, Jesus is my brother too, because Hebrews 2 says he called me a brother. But it would have to be something along that line. I wouldn't be able to identify. But when he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses a term that's universally applicable, without which emulation, nobody can walk with God. So when he calls himself that, he wants me to be like that too. He's asking me to be like him. He's asking me to relate to him one-on-one as a bondservant. But when he addresses the readers as of the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, how am I supposed to identify with them? Well, I think, and we're not going to have time to get into all of this, so we'll come back to it because I don't intend to skip it, but one of the things that has to happen when you're going to identify with the reader, whether it's the reader of James or the reader of Romans or the reader, you know, whether it's the person watching the TV movie or whatever, you always identify with somebody. That's the power of literature. That's why you have heroines and heroes, because the author of the literature wants you to identify with that person. Well, one of the ways that we identify with James's readers is either we identify with them as members of a common humanity. I mean, true, they were Jews, but Jews are human beings, and I'm a human being, they're a human being, so I can identify at that level. But that's not the level James wants us to identify with, because he's already identified them as believers in Jesus as the Christ, and that's not common humanity. That's a select group within common humanity. So it wouldn't do just to identify with them as people. we might identify with them as members of a common faith in the sense that we have the same God. But I think the real critical issue is whether we can identify with them as members of a common covenant. Same God, same covenant. You see my distinctions? You can identify as a common human being, common humanity, but that doesn't give you much. If you identify as someone who has a common faith, that is, the same God, well, then you've got humanity, the common humanity, and the same theology. But if you can identify with people as the same, under the same covenant, then you can take what he says as part of your covenant truth. And, of course, that's why I reject 2 Chronicles 7:14, because that's not in our covenant. There is no way that fits our covenant situation. The healing of the land in the Old Testament was a critical promise made all the way through the Old Testament in relation to the original promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. And the reason for it is found in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and we'll get to it Sunday night perhaps. But that whole focus on the land in the Old Testament was a deliberate focus by God. It was a focus on the outer man, the land that sustained the outer man, which is the physical body. And it was a deliberate focus for 1,500 years to prove one point, Paul said, and that is that man can't hack it as long as his relationship with God is going to be on an external kind of facadism. Man isn't going to make it with God until he recognizes that he's got to deal with God at the level of the heart. And, of course, in the Old Covenant, you really couldn't do that very well. You couldn't do it at all without faith. But even with faith, we have some advantages they didn't have. And one of the things the new covenant brought in was this different new heart. I'll take that stony heart out and give them a new heart. Well, that and the fact that every believer in the new covenant has the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, which wasn't common in the Old Testament. It happened on occasion to certain special people, but it wasn't common. So the question that is before us as we go into the book of James is, how much can we identify with the 12 tribes, the dispersed 12 tribes? To what degree does God intend for us to identify with them? And the question then really is, do we only identify with them at the level of a common faith and general principles? Or do we identify with them as members of a common covenant, same God, same covenant setting? And that issue we'll deal with next time because we're already out of time. But there are, from a prophetic, theological, and direct statement on the part of Jesus and Paul, there is some strong indications that we are of the same covenant, even though we're not of the 12 tribes. And if that's true, then the words come straight across to us. So we'll try to establish whether or not it's true next week. But I want us to be aware, the scriptures in the book of Proverbs particularly emphasize that in order to really grasp the real riches of the Word of God, you have to dig. You can't just spend 5 or 10 minutes and go on your way. Well, our Wednesday night studies, we're going to be going slow enough or whatever to deal with whatever issues I think are critical for our grasp. And this one I think is fundamental, because if we dismiss 2 Chronicles 7:14 based on the fact that we're not under the same covenant, we may have lost something. Well, we certainly have lost the confidence that God's going to heal our land. Well, is that a legitimate loss or not? And in the book of James, how much of this do we just take straight across? Even though I'm not a member of one of the 12 tribes. And I'd just like for you to do some thinking about that until next Wednesday night. However, I'll let you ask any questions or make any observations.